We shall turn again to the part of God's word which we read in Psalm 94 and read at verse 14. Psalm 94 and verse 14. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. What comforting words these are. The Lord will not cast off his people. It may seem that he has cast them off, but he cannot do so forever, because they are his own people. They are his inheritance. Just as a person prizes his inheritance and protects it from others, so the Lord prizes his people, and he will defend them against the enemy. The Lord loved his people from eternity, and he will preserve them and keep them forever. And there are three propositions that we want to consider tonight, or statements of truth, and that is, first of all, the Lord cherishes his people as his inheritance. The Lord cherishes his people. And secondly, the Lord will not cast off his people because they are his own and he cannot forget them. The Lord will not cast off his people. And thirdly, the Lord will keep his people. He will bring his people back to himself if they drift away. He will return into their experience. He will assure them that he is their God and they are his people. The Lord will keep his people. And if you are not one of his people, well, pray that this part of God's word would, as it is opened up to you, it would be impressed upon you so that you would desire to be one of his people, and that by faith in Christ and the new birth, you would belong to God's inheritance. And may Christ be precious to each of us and make us his own people, his own inheritance. First of all, the Lord cherishes his people. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. We do not know when the psalm was written. We don't know what the occasion was. It has been suggested that the time that it was written was just before the Chaldeans invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. But whatever the enemy was doing, the psalmist knew what God would do, and that is that he would not utterly cast off his people, because they were his own special possession, his inheritance. The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. The word inheritance in the Hebrew basically means that which is or may be passed on as an inheritance. That which is passed on as an inheritance, and that which is one's by virtue of ancient right, and that which is one's permanently. And so it is for God's people. God's people are his portion and his permanent possession. In one generation after another, God inherits his people by an ancient, eternal right, and that permanently. So this people, that is the church, believers, this people are God's people, and they do not belong to any other than God. No other king has a right to them as God does. They do not belong to Satan or any other. They do not belong to themselves, that is, they are not their own masters, but they belong to God, and he is their Lord. God has right to them. He created them. He elected them, and that from eternity. He chose them out of his mere free grace and love, without any causes in them moving him to choose them. God chose his people freely to everlasting life. So as an inheritance, God has right to his people. He is entitled to them from eternity. And just as an inheritance belongs to a person by right, even from ancient times or long-standing circumstances, so God's people belong to him by right from eternity. He chose them in Christ from the foundation of the world. He chose them in his Son in a past eternity. And yet it's an inheritance, and so the idea may include also the idea of successive generations. Every generation of God's people are his inheritance. When they are born or born again, they are his. When another generation of his people are born, then they are his by right. As one commentator puts it, Israel, or God's people, are chosen to be his by hereditary succession through a course of ages. So God's people belong to him by right, as one generation is followed by another. The Lord has his people as his own inheritance, his special chosen people. And since they are his inheritance, since the Lord inherits his people one generation after another, he prizes them. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." So the word peculiar brings before us the idea of personal possession, one's property. The word peculiar today is often used for that which is odd or curious, but here the word is personal property or possession. And so the Lord's people are the possession of the Lord. He has right to them. They are his people. They are his special possession. And they have special privileges. They are forgiven all their sins. They are adopted into his family. They are sanctified. They are protected. They are provided for. And they are cherished. The Lord cherishes his people because they are his inheritance. And they are favored above all the people in the world. Think of that. All the people, all the nations of the world, if they are not God's people, God favors the church and his own people above all peoples of the world. And of course, we pray that all the peoples of the world will become the Lord's people. And God's people are his special treasure. The word peculiar treasure in Psalm 135, verse 4, is really the same word, peculiar people. They are God's special possession or his special treasure. Just as a person prizes his or her jewels and they are kept away in a safe place, so the Lord cares for his people. He sets them apart for himself. He values them. He cherishes them. And as a person will polish his or her jewels, so the Lord will beautify his people with his glorious salvation. But not only are they prized as his inheritance, they have also been purchased. Paul the Apostle speaks of believers as the purchased possession in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. God gave his people grace to believe in Christ, and then they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we can read these two verses in Ephesians chapter 1 and from verse 13. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And so being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Spirit has been promised to the church. And when God's people by grace believed in Christ, when they were savingly changed, the Spirit sealed them, gave them grace, gave them the evidences of grace, and it became clear to them that they were God's people. And we are told that the Spirit of promise, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. So God's people have an inheritance. And that, of course, is God himself. Ultimately, it's God and all that he has promised his people. They are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, which has been promised, is the earnest of our inheritance. God's people are given a foretaste of that inheritance which begins by the grace that he gives them by the Spirit. So they have the Holy Spirit, and that is assuring them of that eternal blessedness in heaven that they will yet experience. And so they are sealed unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So this is verse 14 again, speaking of the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the purchased possession is the Lord's possession, the Lord's people. Christ has purchased them to himself. They belong to him by right, and because he died for them, securing their everlasting blessedness by paying for that by his precious blood. And so believers are sealed until the redemption, sealed with a view to the redemption. But this redemption is not only Christ dying for them, but this redemption is the full and final deliverance which takes place at the judgment day. Until the redemption, the full and final deliverance from all sin and misery, the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So believers being sealed until or unto the day of redemption, well, they cannot be cast off because of anything they might go through. They are sealed to that day. And the Lord will never, ever cast them off. And the Lord has his people, even among the heathen. He will gather them from the heathen. We are told in Psalm 2, verse 8, God speaking to his son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Christ will possess all the nations. He has purchased his people from all over the world, and he will therefore have them, and it will take place through his intercession that they all will come to him. Well, how thankful we should be that the Lord has his people. He has indeed 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And he has his people, his elect, whom he chose and for whom Christ died. And he will gather them all to himself as his own peculiar special possession, his own special treasure, his inheritance. So the Lord cherishes his people. And we need to ask whether or not we are among his people, his inheritance. We need to know how we can conclude rightly that we are among his people, his inheritance. Well, have we been sealed then by the Holy Spirit? What are the evidences of that sealing? And again, the sealing of the Spirit is the Spirit giving evidences to his people that they are his people. And so we need to know what those evidences are. Well, as a seal in the wax leaves an impression, we can ask, have we been permanently impressed by the truth? God's people are his inheritance. They are his permanent possession. Do you feel your attachment to the Lord is permanent? Or is it just because you grew up in the church? Or you've received the seal of the covenant baptism, but that's as far as it goes. Do you feel that your adherence to the Lord is not just an outward attachment, but a permanent adherence and cleaving to the Lord? Though you may sometimes feel cast off, yet do you adhere to the Lord as if you will never leave him? And do you earnestly desire the Lord to be with you and never leave you? As Ruth said to Naomi, when Naomi was testing her readiness to follow, Ruth said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." Does this describe your experience? Do you desire that God would be your God and that you really would be among his people as one of his own? And does the Word of God shape and mold you by the power of the Spirit, impressing you, sealing you, so that you feel that you cannot go your own path, and you desire that every attitude and activity would be shaped and framed and molded by the Word of God? That's a question for all of us to answer. And do we depend upon the Lord for everything? Help in our work, but above all, our spiritual needs. And recognizing that without the Lord Jesus, by the power of His Spirit, we can do nothing. Are we sincerely asking to be preserved from sin, to be kept from entering into temptation and falling under temptation? Is this a great matter to us that need to be kept every day? And do we love God? Do we feel our hearts go out to the Lord in love and admiration and worship? And do we desire communion with God? And do we long to go to the house of God and worship Him in the courts of His own house? As we sang in Psalm 42, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Do you love the place where the honor of God dwells? And do you desire to please Him? The one that you love, you desire to please, and that by obeying His law. And do you see the justice and the holiness and the goodness of His law? That the law is not a means of bondage, but when there's a desire to obey the law, you see it as the perfect law of liberty. It's not merely putting restraints upon you, but it's the way to enjoy happiness in the presence of God, because there's a real desire for the law of God. It's His commandments, which believers know are truly good, and they see the goodness of it. Yes, there is the struggles with sin. Yes, there are the burdens of spiritual failure and the struggles with unbelief and the temptations of the evil one and the subtle deceitfulness of our own hearts and the spiritual slumber that we sometimes slip into and we feel the need to be awakened. But these points of self-examination will truly matter to those who really have grace. They desire to be among the Lord's people by not just an outward attachment, but by inward saving grace, and to know and not be deceived, but to make their calling and election sure. They desire that Christ would be glorified, and they see something of His preciousness, the suitability of Christ. They know that they have no righteousness of their own. They desire the righteousness of Christ to cover them, to appear before God as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ. That's their only hope of acceptance with God. And if they are found in Christ and they are accepted only for the sake of Christ, well, there will also be a desire in their hearts to please the one that they have been saved by, the one who is their Savior. So if Christ is precious to you and sin is bitter to you, and you desire to please the Lord, and you resolve to do so, then you may safely conclude that you are one of His people. You are among the inheritance of the Lord, and the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. He cherishes His inheritance. But now let us consider, in the second place, that the Lord will not cast off His people. For the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. The Lord will not do this. The Lord will not cast off His people. This has been a great comfort, no doubt, for many of the Lord's people. Perhaps when they were young in the faith, the Lord blessed this part of His word to them, and they were assured and comforted by this infallible intimation of God's favor to His people, that He will never cast them off. And this assurance is all the more necessary that from God's word, this statement of God's word is all the more necessary because sometimes it does seem that the Lord casts off his people. Sometimes it does seem that the Lord is leaving them and leaving them to be preyed upon by the ungodly. And this can exercise severely God's people, as it did with Gideon when the Israelites were oppressed by the Midianites. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Gideon did not feel that the Lord was with them. He said, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of?" And so on. "But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." He could not understand how the angel could truthfully say, "The Lord is with you," and it seemed like all he could see were the Midianites around them. The Lord seemed far off from them. And so it was with the psalmist here. He is no doubt struggling with the sense of God's absence. And so he therefore assures himself, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." He is struggling with the reality that the enemy is indeed attacking God's people. And he says in verse 1, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself." It seems God is hiding himself. "Lord, reveal thyself." He says in verse 2, "Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud." He was praying to the Lord. He knew the Lord could hear him. The Lord knows all things. He acknowledges that later on in the psalm. And so he is looking to the Lord to rescue his people from the enemy. And he knows that God will do so for his own glory, because it belongs to God to do that. This is God's right. This is God's prerogative. "O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, and take vengeance on the enemies." And the enemies of God were the psalmist's enemies. And the psalmist knew that he had enemies which were enemies to God, because the psalmist was cleaving to God and he was identified with God. And so the psalmist's enemies were God's enemies, and therefore he could rely upon the Lord to take vengeance on the enemy. And he says in verse 3, "Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves?" So he's going to the Lord with his complaint, like Joshua did. How is it that the enemy seems to triumph, and God's people suffer such humiliating defeat? How long will this go on? And really he implies that it has gone on too long already. And so really this is a prayer that the enemy would not continue to triumph. That the enemy is boasting of their power over God's people. And how long will this go on? He's praying that God would bring it to an end. And he says in verses 5 and 6, "They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless." Foreign enemies are crushing God's people. The enemy is disheartening the Lord's people. They are broken and cast down. They are dejected. And yet, they are thy people. And the enemy is afflicting God's heritage. The inheritance of the Lord is being attacked and encroached upon. But again, it's the Lord's people, God's inheritance, and surely the Lord will intervene speedily. They are oppressing the most vulnerable, the weak, the widow, the fatherless. The Lord will surely not tolerate this forever. And you see the haughty denial of the enemy. In their pride, they are denying that even the Lord is taking notice. Verse 7, Yet they say, the enemy says, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. But what a folly that is, because the Lord takes notice of it all. It is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God, or that God has no knowledge of this. But in verses 8 to 11, the psalmist rebukes the proud enemy. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. The Lord knows all their thoughts, and he knows that their thoughts are worthless and vain. The enemy is failing to acknowledge that God is omniscient. God is almighty. He will put forth his power, and he will overcome the enemy. God is the creator. He knows man because he made man. He knows man's thoughts because he created man. And he chastises the heathen. He will judge the world. Even now his judgments are in the earth. And the people are to learn righteousness from these providential demonstrations of God's justice. But vain man, blind man, will not notice. It's those who have grace that will learn from these things. They will learn righteousness. They will learn that the need to turn from their sins and obey God. We considered not long ago Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness, and so on. But those who are being taught by the Lord, they will learn righteousness. They will seek to be rightly exercised when God's judgments are in the world. And the Lord will eventually cause all the nations of the earth to see that he indeed is on the side of his people, that he cares for them. He will not cast them off. They are his inheritance. And so now, as one has said, we come to the turning point of the psalm, and that is verse 12, where he says, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. The psalmist recognizes that all the afflictions that he's passing through are for his ultimate good, and all that the church goes through and endures from persecution from the world, it's for the church's ultimate benefit. These afflictions, the hardship that the church goes through, makes believers more humble, more dependent, and more prayerful, more dependent upon the Lord for help in all the sad experiences. And the time is coming indeed when God will give his people rest. He will give them rest from the days of adversity. The Lord will restrain the enemy, and the Lord indeed is preparing for the overthrow of the enemy. He is preparing for their downfall, the downfall of all those who are harming God's people. And so the psalmist is confident that the Lord will do this. He says that thou mayest give him, that is, believers, rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. Why is he so confident that this will take place? Why is he so sure that those people are blessed whom the Lord chastens when they learn his law? Why is he confident that God will give him rest and the wicked will be destroyed? Well, here's the answer. It's for this reason. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. The psalmist holds fast this teaching of God's word. He knows this, that the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. It seemed the Lord was casting them off. He asked the Lord to show himself. Show thyself, verse 1. And this is his anchor. He knows that the Lord has not really and not finally cast off his people. Even when it seems God's people are broken to pieces, when they are scattered abroad, and they are cast down, and they are dejected, yet he knows from the word of God, it's not forever. It's for a little while. The Lord will not cast off forever. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31, Jeremiah knew this. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And so it is, believers today, they may feel cast off by the Lord. You may be thinking that he will at last leave you finally and forever, but it will not be final. The Lord will not cast off his people. How can he cast off his people when they are his inheritance? But can a man forget what he prizes most? Well, God prizes his people most. And he cannot neglect them completely. He doesn't ever neglect them at all. Though it may seem like it, it's not really taking place because the Lord will not cast off his people. A man will prize his inheritance and do all he can to defend it against the enemy. And if the man has been a long time away from his inheritance on business or something, well, the longer he's away from it, the more he looks forward to coming back to it, to examine it and to cherish it and take care of the property. And so it is that the longer that God seems to cast off his people, surely the greater and more remarkable will be the deliverance that takes place when the Lord comes for the help of his people. For the Lord will not cast off his people. But as one has said, when the church is lowest, mercy is nearest. And the longer it seems that the Lord is absent from his people, the greater will be the deliverance when he comes for their rescue. The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake them. The word forsake means loose or neglect. The Lord will not loose them. The Lord will not neglect them. The same word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 27. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him. The same word. You shall not neglect him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. The Levite didn't have his own land or inheritance, and so the Israelites were to provide for the Levite and not neglect the Levite. They must care for the Levite. And so the Lord will not neglect his people. He will care for his people. Now, the word forsake also means loose. The Lord will not loose his people. He will not loosen them away from himself. He will not abandon them. He will not let his people go on in sinful ways. Although he may for a while leave them to their own devices to show them the folly of their sins and to show them the bitterness of their sins, yet it will not be forever. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will always draw them back. He won't loose them forever. He will tighten the cord, as it were, and draw them back to himself with the cords of a man and with the bands of love. He draws them sweetly back to himself. In other words, the Lord truly cares for his people. And when they go through hardship, it's as if the Lord is suffering with them. In all their affliction, we read, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. That's the love the Lord has towards his people. It's as if he is suffering with them. And truly, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, manifest in the flesh, he suffered indeed with as well as for his people. He knows what it is like to go through hardship, difficulty, and pain. All of his experiences have been permanently impressed upon his mind, and he cannot forget it. He cannot forget his people who suffer with him. And so they are to cast all their cares upon him, for he careth for them. And the psalmist knew something of that, that constant care of the Lord, when he says in verse 17, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence." He knows that the Lord alone is his help, and if that had not been the case, then the psalmist would have been totally dejected. He would be so depressed that he would be completely silent. Everything would be gone from him. All the spiritual strength and hope would be exhausted and extinguished, as if he had already gone down into the grave and be silent in the grave. But no, the Lord upholds him. The Lord has promised to do that. So if the Lord is not on our side and not our help, we will truly fail. But the Lord upholds him. And in verse 18, he says, "When I said, my foot slippeth." So in a panic, he cries out, "I'm slipping." But no, the Lord holds him up. When I was in construction, I was working with an uncle, and it was a steep roof. And my uncle said, as he was slipping closer to the edge, he shouted, "I'm going to fall." But there was a chimney next to him, and he could lay hold of that. But that's the way it is with the Lord's people. They often feel they're going to fall. They're sliding in despondency and struggling with unbelief, and they think they're going to fall. But God's mercy holds them up. God's mercy comes into operation, and the Lord prevents their utter downfall. Well, the Lord is very merciful. "When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." Perhaps the psalmist was even struggling with temptation to doubt and fear and unbelief, entangled, as it were, in a swamp of temptation, tempted to think that God was not powerful to stop the enemy, tempted to think that God didn't really care for his people, tempted to think that God would completely abandon them to the enemy's power. But God intervened. God rescued him. God's mercy preserved him from sinking in despair. The psalmist was broken, but God bound him up. He was slipping, but God upheld him. Like Peter, he was sinking, but he cries, "Lord, save me." And the Lord stretches forth his hand and catches him and delivers him from sinking. The Lord comes to his people. The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Verse 19, he says, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." The psalmist is like us. We get so agitated by a multitude of thoughts. Elijah was a man of like passions. He knew what it was. He said he's going to die now, and they seek my life, and it's all over with me now. We get perplexed about our circumstances, and we're vexed and tempted. We're almost in a panic as to what our duty is. But in the multitude of our anxious thoughts, the Lord comes with his comforts. The Holy Spirit has been promised to be the comforter. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to us, and he makes the promises of God's word effective in our experience. Sometimes we read the word of God and we see a promise, and there's no effect on us. It doesn't impact us. We're not impressed with it. But then there are other times in the believer's experience when they get the sweetness of the promise. They have comfort and peace conveyed to their souls. Well, that's because the Spirit is at work. The Spirit is consoling them, because the Spirit is the comforter. And that is why he has been sent to the New Testament church, to the people of God in the church, so that they might have the love of God communicated to their souls to comfort them and lift their spirits in the midst of all their distresses. So it's when believers get a view of the love of God, the Spirit opening their eyes to see and to have a sense of God's favor, it's then that believers are lifted up and they're kept from sinking, because comfort and peace are conveyed to their souls. And it is again through the Word of God. Here is the foundation of the psalmist's confidence. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. This is the ground of hope and faith, that God will never leave his people. This is the unchanging word of God assuring us of this. We have infallible assurance from the word of God. It's not just the feelings that we have. That's not always what assurance is, that the feelings of hope. But it's the objective word, that is our assurance, the word of God. And this word, the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. He loves his inheritance. He favors them with unchanging love, and it's impossible for the Lord to neglect them. But without this truth, without the assurance of God's word, where would we be? We would falter, our foot would slip and slip and slip away, and we would be gone. But it's the word of God that gives us hope. We are given knowledge of the unchanging nature of God and his unchanging love to his people, and the fact that nothing will separate his people from his love. So as Calvin puts it, we are taught again that our patience will soon give way and fail unless the tumult of carnal suggestions be allayed by a knowledge of the divine favor shining in upon our souls. And so it's the knowledge of this truth that God will never leave his people that keeps us from slipping away. Lay hold of his word. And the psalmist says that in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Is it not the case that when we lay hold of God's word and we get comfort, this is so gratifying, so pleasing to us? We're even overjoyed when we get a sense of the care that God has for his people. So God loves his people even in all the storms that they go through, and in the midst of all the enemies' attacks, the Lord still loves his people, and he has not left them. He cannot forget them. And the fact is, the Lord keeps his people. We've probably already concluded that from what we have spoken about already. The Lord will not cast off his people. The Lord cares for his people. The Lord will not forsake his people. The Lord keeps his people. Well, let us think about that more closely. And as we consider in the third place, the Lord will keep his people. And that is especially, well, we will especially consider the following verse, verse 15. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. So the Lord will not cast off his people. He will not forsake his inheritance. Instead, judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Let us try to find out the meaning of these words with the Lord's help. God will cause his righteousness to be manifest. Judgment shall return unto righteousness. Because God is a just God, he will not allow the enemy to triumph. And judgment shall return, and his righteous ways towards his people will resume. It seemed the enemy was triumphing. It seemed that in God's government there was a disturbance. It seemed like everything was going wrong. It seemed judgment and righteousness were long separated. But judgment shall return to righteousness. It seemed like the righteous standard and the just actions had long since parted company, but they shall return. Judgment and righteousness will meet again. That seeming disturbance in God's government and God's administration, that seeming disturbance will cease. It will come to an end. And as someone has put it, justice will return to its usual channels. In other words, The places where justice was looked for shall once again be witnesses of just procedure. As Matthew Henry puts it, the seeming disorders of providence shall be rectified. The disorder that we see, that will be made right. All that seems to go wrong in the scene of time will be made right again. Judgment shall return unto righteousness. And so the Lord will cause it to be known when righteousness reigns and judges are ruling fairly and so on, and those who are in charge are seeking the good of the church and not the downfall of the church, then the Lord will cause it to be known to everyone that he has never truly left his people. He was probably, no doubt, chastising his people for their sins, as when the Jews were in exile in Babylon, yet the Lord had not really cast them off, not totally and not finally. He returned to them. He caused judgment to return to righteousness. The Lord caused his people to return to their own land. He vindicated his people. He overthrew their enemies. And his just ways of defending his people returned, and that in the way of strengthening his people in the ways of righteousness. Judgment returned to righteousness. So, what happens next? But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. So when the Lord returns in righteousness, when the Lord causes justice to return, well, his people will follow right along in righteousness. Righteousness leads, and his people are right behind, following. In other words, the Lord's people love the righteous ways of the Lord, and they will follow those ways of righteousness. This describes the Lord's people. They follow the right ways of the Lord. They are upright in heart. So again, judgment shall return into righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. What does it mean to be upright in heart? Well, it means to be sincere, to sincerely follow the right ways of the Lord. There is righteousness in the heart. There's a desire to follow righteousness. In their hearts, they want to follow the righteous Lord. They're not quarreling at God's commandments. They do struggle with sin. Yes, that is true. But they hate their sins and they want to be righteous. They're not just content to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Yes, they glory in that. They glory in Christ. But they also want to be righteous in their souls. And if you want to be righteous in your soul, that's evidence that you are righteous in the sight of Christ, covered with his righteousness for acceptance with God. So the Lord's people hate their sins, and they want to be righteous. They desire to comply with all of God's commandments. They sincerely desire and endeavor to follow the ways of the Lord. So when judgment returns and judgment returns to righteousness, all the upright in heart shall follow it. Righteousness leads, believers follow. And God will help them follow righteousness. Believers are praying, "Hold up my goings, that my footsteps slip not." They desire to be led by the Good Shepherd. And where will the Good Shepherd lead his people? "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." The Lord leads his people in righteous paths. He keeps them. Yes, he keeps them along the way. So believers are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And remember, this keeping is permanent. Why? Because the Lord's people are his permanent possession. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 3, about the vineyard of the Lord, the church of the Lord, his inheritance. "I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." There is not one moment that the Lord's eye is off his church. Every single moment he is watching over his people. His eye is upon his people. His care for the church is constant. Yes, it is eternal. And this gives the psalmist confidence to go forward. In verse 16 he says, just after he says, "And all the upright in heart shall follow it." There's the army. They are marching forward. They are following the captain of their salvation, the righteous Lord and the righteous people who love righteousness. All the upright in heart shall follow it. "And who then will rise up for me against the evildoers?" the psalmist asks. "Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" Who will take a stand? Who will assume a position to counter the enemy? We must fight the Lord's battles. We must wage war against the world and the flesh and the devil. Who will stand up for me? Who's on the Lord's side? Take your stand. But can we do this in our own strength? Can we fight the Lord's battles alone? No, without the Lord and the assurance that he will never leave his people, our feet will slip. It's right after this that he says, "And the Lord, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, 'My foot slippeth,' thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." It's the Lord's mercy that strengthens us for battle. It's the Lord's mercy that helps us to be faithful, to follow God's will no matter what. And we need the love of God to draw us and to uphold us. And that's what the word mercy means. It means loving kindness in the original. It's the grace and love of God that will preserve his people and uphold them. They are upheld by the love of God. Yes, friends, it's the love and favor of God, the assurance that he will not leave his people, that he cares for his people. It is his love and favor that is the great preservative against falls. And that's important. We know we must march forward spiritually. But on the other hand, we need grace just even to stand and not fall back. Let's pray for grace to do both, to stand and to move forward, to follow after righteousness. Because the enemy will come back. The enemy will come and try to attack. Satan is still on the hunt. He is still walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But verse 22, "But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge." Yes, the enemy is still gathering against the soul of the righteous and condemning the innocent blood. Verse 22, "The Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge." The Lord will vindicate his people. If they are faithful, he will defend them. He will give them grace to overcome the enemy. Just as Christ triumphed over the world and over Satan and the prince of this world was cast out, so he will enable his people to be more than conquerors through his grace and through his love to them. And finally, verse 23, "And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off." We must not take matters in our own hands. We must put our hand to the plow and do the Lord's work. But when it comes to things that are not according to his will and word, we must leave that to the Lord. The Lord will take vengeance on the enemy. The Lord will defend his people. The Lord will bring about the total downfall and overthrow of the enemy. In the meantime, we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We're to pray that God will give them repentance and give them a mind to promote the welfare of the church. But knowing this, that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed and God shall cause them to suffer for their own sins, he ensures that the kingdom of Satan will not triumph, but will be destroyed. So judgment will return. Judgment will return to righteousness because the Lord keeps his people. And all the upright in heart shall follow it. The Lord will take vengeance on his enemies. He will trouble those who trouble his church. But as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God will give rest to you who are troubled, and he will bring his people to that place that he has prepared for them. So in the meantime, he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Friends, what abundant proof we have from God's word that he will not cast off his people. Just read all the numerous promises, read the history of the church in the scripture, the days of Noah. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt. Noah was saved from the ungodly. Gideon was instrumental in delivering Israelites from the Midianites. The people of God returned from Babylon. It may seem long that the Lord is absent from his people, but remember, it seems like it. The Lord will not cast off his people. And whatever his people go through, it's for their good. And so the Lord is indeed bringing his silver, his gold, his people, through the furnace of affliction to purify them. But he cannot neglect them. In fact, he cherishes them. And that's why he brings them through the furnace of affliction. And remember, they are the purchased possession. Christ died for them, and he cannot lose his pains over them. He cannot lose the purchased possession. Just as a man will defend his property and protect his inheritance and his land from foreign invaders, so the Lord will defend his own people. When the enemy encroaches upon the church, the Lord will come in his own time, but he will defend his people and repulse the enemy, and they shall be destroyed. And though the world may cast off God's people, the Lord will never cast off his people. What encouragement and comfort we find from this part of God's word. So friends, finally, if the Lord is on our side, let's make sure that we stand firmly on his side. And if you are not among the inheritance, perhaps you think, well, the inheritance is just for the Lord's people, just for the elect. Well, that is true. But remember, the elect are sinners like you, and they only came to the experience of the inheritance and to know that they were the Lord's heritage through faith in Christ, through the offer of the gospel, the offer of Christ. And in fact, this inheritance is offered to you so exclusively, as it were, as if there were no other person that enjoyed the knowledge of the inheritance. Shouldn't that catch your attention? That you possibly could be among the Lord's inheritance. And you say, well, how can I be among the inheritance of the Lord? What must I do? Receive the offer of Christ. The Lord invites you to be among the children, to be his own possession. So he calls you, be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. The Lord will save you from your sins. The Lord will accept you in himself. And pray for that. Pray for the gift of the Spirit, that you would be drawn to him by the cords of a man and with bands of love, united to Christ by faith, so that you would be identified and bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ in the bundle of life. So pray earnestly. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, as the psalmist says in Psalm 106, with thy salvation, O my God, to visit me draw near, that I thy chosen's good may see, and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance triumph with cheerful voice. May the Lord bless his word to each one of us. Let us pray. Lord, help us to thank thee for the multitude of thy tender mercies revealed in thy word, conveyed to our hearts by the promise and the Spirit, blessing thy word to our soul, so that we are impressed with the truth, and the truth is in us, and we rejoice in it more than in all riches. Lord, draw our hearts that we would close with Christ, that we might also, with every one of thy people, rejoice in thine inheritance. They are thy people, they are thy inheritance. Thou hast chosen them for thy own special treasure. Oh, that we might rejoice with thy people, and may all thy people be brought near to thee and to one another in these lonely times. Help us to be thankful that Christ calls a people to himself, that he gathers them, and he will gather even the heathen to himself as his inheritance. Lord, may high and low, rich and poor, be brought to Christ to acknowledge him as King of nations and the King of saints. Hear us, Lord, forgive all our sins, direct us and keep us, for Jesus' sake only. Amen. We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 94, the psalm that we considered. We will sing six stanzas from verse 14. Psalm 94 from verse 14. For sure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be, neither his own inheritance quit and forsake will he. But judgment unto righteousness shall yet return again, and all shall follow after it that are right-hearted men. Who will rise up for me against those that do wickedly? Who will stand up for me against those that work iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help when I was sore oppressed, almost my soul had in the house of silence been at rest. When I had uttered this word, my foot doth slip away. Thy mercy held me up, O Lord, thy goodness did me stay. Amidst the multitude of thoughts which in my heart do fight, my soul, lest it be overcharged, thy comforts do delight. And we will sing from verse 14, Psalm 94 from verse 14. For sure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be.